Let us pray. God, we are seekers of truth, and we want to know what you would say to us this Lent. Teach us something real, something that will make a difference in our lives, even this week. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
The book of Romans has had more impact upon Christian thought than perhaps any other New Testament book than the four Gospels. It was written by the Apostle Paul, one of his last letters before he himself was executed by the Roman authorities. As such, it represents Paul's best summation of the message of Jesus Christ based on more than 20 years of living and preaching as Christianity's greatest apostle. We simply cannot be informed followers of Jesus unless we are familiar with the book of Romans. So through Lent, as our lectionary readings trace through the letter, let's educate ourselves. Over the next few weeks, we will be moving through the book of Romans, taking it a chunk at a time, beginning today with the introductory segment of chapters 1 through 3, where the apostle lays the foundation of all that will follow by identifying the single greatest problem that we face as human beings. So let's begin. I want to introduce you to two individuals, and then I want to ask you to consider which of these two individuals is closer to God. Now, I know that Jesus says that we're not to judge, but this is merely a hypothetical exercise, so work with me here this morning. After I introduce these two individuals to you, using your best understanding of how things work, I want you to tell me which of these two people is more likely to make it into the kingdom of heaven. Okay, first, I want you to meet a fellow named Bill. Everybody see Bill? Put him right here. Bill is what you might call a wild and crazy kind of guy. Bill is about 38 years old. He's working on his second marriage. Bill has long hair, sports a beard. Bill just wants to have fun. And so on a typical Saturday night, you will find Bill out in his backyard with a group of friends, listening to loud southern rock, smoking heaven only knows what, and downing one Budweiser after the next until the wee hours of the morning. Bill has not darkened the doors of a church for years. He can't stand religious hypocrites. Sometimes his language is rough, sometimes even profane. On the back of his truck, he has a bumper sticker that says, "Some people are still alive only because it's illegal to shoot them." As you're starting to see, Bill's the kind of guy that has some rough edges. But he does have his good side. If you're a friend of Bill's, or if you're a member of his family, there's nothing that Bill wouldn't do for you. Bill adores his mother. Bill works hard every day, a fair day's work for a fair day's wage. And he's always on time with his child support payments. So that's Bill. Next, I want to introduce you to Clara. Clara is 62 years old, was married to the same man for 40 years before he recently died, leaving her a pile of insurance money, so that now she lives in a comfortable retirement in a large home in a lovely subdivision. Clara's passion is gardening. She loves to grow flowers. In fact, sometimes she gets really agitated when the kids in the neighborhood throw their baseball or toss their frisbees into her flower beds. And boy, let me tell you, she lets them know about it. So much so that the kids that live around her community refer to her as the neighborhood witch, although sometimes they use a different word to describe her. It's not that Clara doesn't believe in having a good time. It's just that she believes that kids ought to have some respect. Once, recently, Clara was in Walmart, and a couple of the kids came up to her and said, "Excuse me, ma'am, would you happen to have any Grey Poupon?" They were just fooling around, but she frowned. They laughed, and they ran away. Clara is a fixture in her church. She's been there every Sunday for years. She takes the Eucharist every week, serves on two committees in the church. She's the kind of person that would not touch a drop of alcohol, would not let a cuss word come out of her mouth. Clara's biggest problem is her daughter. She's a lesbian. Clara finally had to say to her daughter, "If that's the choice you're going to make, then don't keep coming around here, because I don't want our family name associated with that." It was hard for Clara, but sometimes you have to stand up for what you believe in. At least that's what her preacher says. So now you've met Clara and Bill. And tell me, as best you understand how things like this work, which one of these individuals is more likely to make the final cut on God's last great judgment? How many of you would say Bill is more likely? How many of you would say Clara is more likely? Poor Clara. How many of you would say, "I've been around this church long enough to know better than to answer any question that you're asking"? You may not realize it, but what we've been talking about over the past couple of minutes is chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Romans. Because you see, in those two chapters, Paul describes two kinds of people, two archetypes, if you will. And most of us, most human beings, will fall into one category or the other, more or less. Some of us are kind of like Bill, give or take. Some of us are kind of like Clara, give or take. And the question that Paul is setting up for us is this: which of these two people is more likely to be pleasing to God? And he has a strong opinion about the answer to that question. In chapter 1, Paul describes the Bills of this world. The Bills of this world are uninhibited people, for the most part, irreligious people. They're the wild childs of this world. They're people who really don't know what they think about God, and they haven't spent much time worrying about it. So their sins of choice tend to conform to what you see here: drunkenness, lust, carousing, profanity, a biting tongue. These are precisely the kind of people that the good religious people of this world love to denounce as the enemies of God. Things were no different in Paul's day than they are in our day. His fellow good religious Jewish people considered themselves to be the salt of the earth, God's good and righteous people. And they would spend a good amount of time comparing and contrasting themselves with the Gentiles. That's what they called the Bills of this world. And so they would take pride in the fact that they didn't do the things that the Gentiles did. So the Apostle Paul begins his book by hooking these good religious people in. He starts with familiar territory to them by telling them about what they already know about the Gentiles and all of the things that they get up to. And Paul gets all wound up so that by the time he reaches the end of the chapter, he's got some long lists of sins that these Bills of the world do. And so his final rhetorical flourish at the end of the chapter, Paul says in verse 31, "These Gentiles know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die." And all of Paul's good religious listeners would have said, "Amen. You go, Paul." You can hear many sermons like that in churches today. But most of those sermons stop at the end of chapter 1. And never bother to go on to chapter 2. Because you see, what Paul has been doing here is drawing in his good religious reader while laying a trap for them, a trap that he springs at the beginning of chapter 2, when he turns the table on them. There in verse 1, he says to them, Therefore, you too, my good religious reader, have no excuse, whoever you are, when you judge others. For in passing judgment on others, you condemn yourself because you do the very same things. Whoa. Hold it right there, Mr. Paul. You know, we don't drink. We don't chew. We don't run with those who do. I mean, come on, give us a break here. Maybe not. But the truth is, even good religious people have their own favorite list of sins. Paul talks about them in chapter 2, where he describes the clairs of the world. The clairs of this world tend to be restrained people, people who understand that your passions have to be brought under control. These are good religious people. These are the church ladies of the world. Did you ever see the church lady on Saturday Night Live? Those were the good days of Saturday Night Live. Good religious people, the church ladies of the world, we know what we believe because we've invested a lot of time in learning and practicing keeping the rules and rituals of our chosen faith. We would never do those things that the Gentiles do. Instead, we have our own preferred list of sins. Things like pride, judgment, greed, gossip, harshness. So you tell me, which of these two lists of sins is worse? Which is more corrosive to the soul? Do the clairs of this world, do the good religious peoples of this world have an advantage over the bills of this world? Paul has a very strong opinion about that, and he gives us that opinion in chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we religious people any better off? No, not at all. For we have already established that all, both Jew and Greeks, religious, irreligious, inhibited and uninhibited, all are under the power of sin. Our personalities are not the same. That means our strengths are different, but it also means that our weaknesses are different. So the sins I tend to fall into habitually may not be the same ones you fall into habitually. So Paul's point is that every single one of us knows the destructive power of sin in our lives. Years ago, I went to the doctor, and I told him that something was wrong with my right leg. He said, "What's the matter?" I said, "Listen, just put your ear against my thigh and tell me what you hear." He did so. He heard this tiny voice saying, "Please, please, will you lend me $10? I'm desperate." The doctor said, "That's incredible. How long has that been going on?" I said, "That's not the half of it. Put your ear next to my knee and listen." So he did so. And he heard this little voice saying, "Just $5 would help me so much. Can you please spare it?" I said, "Listen to my ankle, doc. Listen to my ankle." And he heard a tiny, tiny voice saying, "Maybe you could just spare a little change, please. I'll pay you back." The doctor shook his head and said, "I, in all of my years of practice, have never seen anything like this. There's nothing in any of my books about this. But based on my years of experience, I can make an educated guess." So I said, "Doc, what's wrong with me?" "John," he said, "my best guess is that your leg is broke in 3 places." We'll just let that sit there for a while. Well, there you have it. That's exactly the principal point Paul is trying to drive home in these first 3 chapters of Romans. Every single one of us, religious or irreligious, no matter where we may find ourselves in our own way, in our own time, every single one of us is broken by the power of sin. Romans 3:23, he sums it up. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Which brings us to the second key point that he's trying to make in these first 3 chapters. All of us have sinned. Number 1, but briefly, number 2, and religion or religiosity is not the answer. Now that may seem startling, but all through history, we humans have approached it like this. We have a problem with selfishness and sin. We need to control ourselves. So let's get together a bunch of rules and rituals that will help us to control ourselves, to restrain our passions. That's what we've done through the course of human history. And Paul is saying it doesn't work. Why? Picture it this way. Suppose we were to come across a raging bull. And suppose we managed to corral that bull into a pen. Has the bull now been changed? No. Fortunately, it's in a pen, and the world may be safer, but he's still a raging bull. He's got every bit as much rage inside of him as when he was penned up. And in fact, there is the possibility that the rage will begin to manifest itself in more destructive ways. That's what a certain kind of religion does to us. It puts a pen around us with rules and laws. And that is why Jesus, in his famous sermon in Matthew 23:15, when he is confronting the religious elite of his day, that's why Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cross the sea and the land to make a single convert." And you make that new convert, and don't miss his words here, you make that new convert twice a child of hell as yourselves. Wow, Jesus. His suggestion is not just that religion, defined as a set of rules and rituals meant to make us better people, his suggestion is not that religion does not have the power to make us better. His suggestion is that religion, if it's just a set of rules and just a set of rituals, can actually make us worse. How's that possible? Listen to what I'm about to tell you, sisters and brothers. It is amazing what some people will do in the name of religion in order to secure a seat in heaven. Some people will even turn on their children. Some people will even hate if they're told that's what it takes. Some people will even murder in the name of their religion because they believe it will make them more likely to get into heaven. And all the while, they're becoming twice the children of hell than before they got religion. It's not that they're intrinsically bad people. They are the victims of bad religion. Let me tell you something. If anyone ever tries to tell you that to get into the kingdom of heaven, you have to become mean and nasty and critical and judgmental and hateful, look them in the eye and say no thank you and keep walking down the road. If you have to hate to get into heaven, it would be better to go to hell. I know that's a strong statement, but I want to get our attention on this because we live in a society, in a nation, full of the kind of religion I'm describing. And we can be part of the remedy. This is an absolutely critical point. What does goodness mean when it comes down to it? Our religion is not about saving our hides. It's about being good and loving. This is what God calls us to. So if anyone ever tries to tell you that the way to God is through frowns and through being a killjoy, being a judge, being hateful, don't believe it. Because the God revealed to us in Scripture will never act in a way that's contrary to love, for God is love. But religion holds sway over people in a way that they can actually end up doing great evil, and all the while rationalizing that they are doing God's will in this world. People end up trying to maintain this inner reputation they have with themselves and end up rationalizing their hate, and that's dangerous. Friends, it doesn't matter in the final analysis whether you're wild or crazy or whether you're straight-laced, because all of us struggle with the same problem. We've got a lot of selfishness, of sin, inside of us. And religious rules and regulations are not the answer. This is the message that Paul is trying to get across in the first three chapters of the book of Romans. And when you hear this, you may think, well, where does that leave us? I'll close with this. In a letter written from prison, shortly before he was executed by the Nazis, renowned Christian theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer expressed his profound disappointment in what Christianity had become as an institutionalized religion in Germany. Bonhoeffer had watched as over the course of decades, the Nazis had come to power. Most of the churches had either supported them or remained neutral so as to preserve their privileged status in society. Bonhoeffer was shattered. The Nazis were burning millions of people in ovens. Militant fascism was sweeping across the globe. Where was the church? Where was religion? What good is religion, Bonhoeffer wondered, if it could not summon enough energy to respond to Nazism? So in a letter to a friend, shortly before he was executed, Bonhoeffer put to paper the most famous phrase in his theological career. He told his friend that he dreamed of a day when we might actually achieve what he called religionless Christianity. What an intriguing phrase. He was executed before he could develop what that meant. But that's okay, because I think Paul already has. You see, Christ came to give us another way other than rules and rituals as a means to become acceptable to God. This threatened the religious leaders of his day. But Jesus came to destroy religion defined by a set of rules and rituals meant to make us better, and actually replace that with something that can make an actual difference for us. And so that's where Paul goes next in the book of Romans, to Jesus' solution. Next week, we will explore what religionless Christianity, as Paul puts it, or as Bonhoeffer puts it, might actually look like. But today, we will have accomplished plenty if we can just get it into our heads that for all that religiosity, rules and rituals, that using them as a means of bettering ourselves, that is not the solution. In fact, it can be part of the problem.